Verse 15, this is the account of the parable. After this, of course, when you say after this, they were referring to the, remember Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee and a sinful woman anointed him and all the discussion about that, which we dealt with. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, let's just stop for a second. The kingdom of God is viewed in Scripture in two senses. There is the spiritual kingdom, I guess actually three senses. First, you have the picture of the kingdom of God. That's Israel in the Old Covenant. That's the picture of the kingdom of God. Then when Jesus comes, and remember he says this, whether it's the beginning of Matthew or Mark, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God or of heaven is near at hand. Near at hand. That is the time for entering the real kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, is about to begin. Because Israel's was just a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. Okay, so now he's introducing a spiritual kingdom, which is what we have in salvation. When we repent, we believe the gospel message, we are now in God's kingdom. We're in his family, but another way of explaining that is we are in the kingdom of God. But it's spiritual. So now after the second coming, with the new heavens, new earth, we now have a physical kingdom once again. This is an eternal kingdom, or the fullness of our salvation being experienced. We got these resurrected bodies. There's no sin, no tears. We're going to be this perfect, you know, place forever and ever and ever. And God is going to be present in Jesus Christ. So you have kingdom use in those three different senses throughout Scripture. And you need to keep in mind, which one are they referring to? Most often in the New Testament, they're referring to the future fullness of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Most of the time. But here, it's obviously, this is the spiritual kingdom, salvation. Question about that? Okay, so then he says, the 12 were with him, the apostles, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, this is for the cultural climate of the day. This is earth-shattering. That a group of followers of Jesus who went with him place to place were women. This just did not happen. Israel under the old covenant. Women had a higher stature than dogs, but not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. She could not initiate divorce. There was extreme limitations on what she could or could not do. So when Jesus comes and he brought in to his group and he taught them, these women, that is amazing that he would do that. It was just not done. And that's why we think in terms of Acts chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. First, she's a Samaritan. Second, she's a woman. Why is he sitting here conversing with her? That's just not done. Traditional synagogue, you divide up the men on one side, women on the other, or the men down here, the women are behind a veil up here. But when Jesus came, he raised the role of women up. He raised it up. Just as here in our fellowship, we clearly respect the roles in script in the New Testament about women's not to teach or have authority over men. We understand that. But we would say, but on the other hand, we have an expectation that every woman is theologically grounded and is gifted by the Spirit. And our job as leadership is to provide the means by which you can use your gifts to the full. That's our job. But that means, but we clearly expect every woman to be well grounded. So that's what we do. So this is just passing through these few verses. It's something to keep in mind that this was, in our day, we just slide by this and we don't think twice about it. But it was a big deal. Big deal here. Questions about that? Okay, let's move on. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, so this is that early part of his ministry when he was attracting huge crowds, he told this parable. Now, before we get into the parable, just remember, parables are going to teach us something about the kingdom of God. Something about it. And the big mistake in interpreting a parable is that we try to read into the details significant truths. Big mistake. Unless Jesus interprets the details, which he does here, and in the parable of the weeds, he does it in two parables, but all the other parables, he does not do it. Which means that in all the other parables, the details are just a good story that the locals could relate to, but they teach a truth about the kingdom. And that's what you're supposed to latch on to. Don't get caught up in the details. Like, you know, in Luke 15, you have the woman who lost this coin. And she, you know, life stops. She sort of cleans out her house, sweeps it out, checks it from top to bottom, and she finds the coin, and she has a party because she finds the coin. Now, you could come up with a more worldly illustration. This woman has no concept of what it means to live before the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, of course, the line that we're supposed to, that's constantly repeated, is that there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the idea. And this is just an illustration to show you how excited we should be over one sinner who repents in the illustration of the woman who lost the coin. But you're not supposed to start debating the merits of having a party when you found a coin. That is the last thing that you're supposed to do. So, just to keep in mind. So, this is the parable. Any question about parables? Yeah.
Yeah, so when I was in Baptist, like grade school, or maybe it was Sunday school with the flannel graph, you know, they said, you know, parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and they're to help you understand. And I think for believers reading, that's what they're for. They give us a greater understanding of the kingdom of God, yeah, of salvation. But for these guys, he speaks in parables because he's judging them.
He's going to get into that right next. You're okay. A step ahead. It's so true. Okay, hang on to what Jay said, because we're going to come back to that. So he tells them a parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Everybody can relate to that. At least I once was a pastor in a farming community. Obviously, I'm Mr. Farmer. That was a cultural shock, but we won't get into that. So a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now this is where, picking up what Jay said, is that parables in Matthew, was it Matthew 13? It describes that the reason Jesus spoke in parables was to hide the message of kingdom, to hide the message of salvation from the Jews. To hide it. Flip back to Matthew chapter 13. And of course, it happens in Luke 8, but here in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 13, he says, well, let's pick it up. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, which is salvation, have been given to you, that is the disciples, but not to them. That's the Jews who are listening. And then he goes on to verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 6. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But that's not going to happen. This is the prophecy saying that God's plan for physical Israel under the Old Covenant is that not many Jews are going to be saved. They're going to function as a picture. And then most of them are going to hell. Now, each individual Israelite doesn't want to believe. That's also true. And of course, that's the way it is with us. We don't want to believe. As a result of Adam's sin, we come into the world. We're now God haters. We're controlled by sin. And that we will never believe the gospel message unless the Spirit of God changes us and causes us to believe. Well, that's true. That's the way it works. But why did he speak to them in parables? It was to hide the message of the kingdom. And that's sometimes hard to accept. Why he did that? Well, yeah, okay. Tony just spoke out of turn. She should know better. But what she said was really good. She just said that what sounds like Jesus is being devious. Well, if it's just like us, yes, that's a good point. But of course, he was perfect. He was God who became man. And of course, he always has a perfect motive. So that's not the case. But God is simply now pulling back the curtain, letting us see behind the scenes what's going on. Why is Israel just balking at coming to faith? Well, it's because it is fulfilled prophecy. And this quote, Isaiah 6, is repeated throughout the New Testament. It is repeated often. Greg. Oh. My little brother.
There's always two sides of it. There's a bit of a hiding of the message in the parable, but you go from man's responsibility. They're not seeing. They're not hearing.
Right.
And God will
hold them accountable.
Hold them accountable for your ears were dull.
Right.
You didn't want it.
Yeah, because when he says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." He says that most of you don't have ears to hear. Well, that described me in my teen years. You know, big Catholic family, Catholic school, now going to public school. I did not have ears to hear. I mean, that just described me. That was the last thing on my mind. Lori and then Chris.
Well, isn't there also a significance to this particular generation that Jesus was sent to? Like Luke 11:50, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and he says, amongst many woe to yous, he says, therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world.
Yes. But that's because of the death of Jesus on the cross. But that is the most visible sign of rejection because the Messiah comes. But this is their entire history. It goes from Mount Sinai. Because remember, the first generation that comes out of Egypt, the Exodus with Moses. Then they saw these unbelievable miracles. Hebrews chapter 4 says they were not allowed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. So God had them wandering 40 years until he killed them all off, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then they were allowed to, the next generation was allowed to go into the promised land under Joshua. So it's always been this way. It has always been. But it was just sort of the tip of the iceberg. This is the cream. This is sort of the cream goes to the top of rebellion when God himself shows up in the Messiah. And they absolutely rejected him. So this is it's the way it is. You're getting a glimpse into God's plan. Now, what are the practical implications of this practically? Well, they're very real. If you find yourself, and I'm not saying this is not a temptation, because all of us face this temptation as we read Scripture. There are these moments as you read Scripture that you are tempted to make a moral judgment against God. If I were God, I would not have done it this way. And that is a scary place to find yourself in. This three times holy God, in him is light, no darkness at all. You know, he can't do anything wrong. That's just not possible. Now, to be as a believer, you have to love this God. That's the evidence that Jesus died for you, paid for your sins on the cross. You have this work of the Holy Spirit, which means now you're a God lover, which means when you read stuff like this, you have to work it through because you have to love this God who does this. You're not allowed to simply tolerate him. You're not allowed to do that. That's not good enough. So you have to be really hard on yourself and say, no, the problem is me. The problem is me, not God. I have a false sense of holiness. I have a false sense of justice or righteousness. I've got a sin-distorted sense. But as I read this stuff, and I'm not saying it doesn't initially rub you the wrong way, but you have to work it through. And that's why we don't avoid this. But we know that this is going to cause problems. We know that. Man, when I'm traveling and teaching this, you can just see it in people's faces. That we're going to avoid this subject. But no, I want to find out who are the real believers here. That's what I want to find out. Because I've had to struggle with stuff in Scripture. You're going to have to struggle with stuff in Scripture. And the reason we make it through is because the Spirit of God has caused us to love this God. Even though we struggle with things, and we just have to come to the conclusion, it's me. I'm defective. God is not defective. I am defective. I will not be complete until the new heavens, new earth. Greg? Oh, no, Chris. Sorry, Chris.
You kind of already touched on it, Jeff, but though seeing they may not see and though hearing they may not understand, they're spiritually discerned, but even the disciples couldn't discern them because Pentecost hadn't happened yet.
Well, yeah.
So the real deal is that you have to have a new heart.
Well, I would say disciples had a new heart, but the Lord kept them with limited information. Their inability to connect the dots.
Right, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, which enables them to spiritually discern things.
No, I would say if they're believers, they would have had the Holy Spirit.
Pre-Pentecost?
Yeah.
Isn't that what the Pentecost is?
No, I don't think so. I think it's, we can go back and go through that. I think it's Pentecost is kicking off the new covenant era, and we give belief, salvation. And there is aspects of the work of the Spirit, Pentecost, that is unique to that period of time. But a new heart, I don't think so. Because our two examples of believers before Pentecost are Abraham and David, both said David is said to be a man after God's own heart, which you can't say unless you have a new heart. And Abraham is called a friend of God, which you cannot be. No one is naturally a friend of God. We're always God haters because of Adam's sin. So that has to be by the Spirit of God.
No, I get you. I guess that's not really quite what I'm saying. I guess what I'm saying is, like Jesus says later on when he reappears to them.
Yeah.
Like, after he's resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
He says, now they were able to see and their eyes were open to the scriptures.
Absolutely true.
And that's what I'm referring to.
Yeah.
Like, this was deliberately kept from them.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a time, whereas even now this side, we have the Bible as believers. Like, we can look at this with a different set of eyes.
Absolutely true.
Like, even though it says, like, these are parables, because we have the rest of Scripture,
right?
We reference that with the rest of Scripture to come to the right conclusion.
I agree with you 100%.
We don't come up with some, you know, fanciful.
I mean, we do struggle with that as we go through the Gospels, because the apostles they seem to be so slow to understand. I mean, even we get to the end, as Jesus goes to the cross, he's working his way down from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem to the cross, and he's constantly repeating at this time in his ministry, I've got to go to the cross, I've got to die, I'll suffer, die, I'll rise again. Did they catch it? No, they did not catch it. Well, how could they not catch it? I don't know, but they didn't catch it. It only becomes clear after Pentecost. Or the resurrection, after the resurrection. It only becomes clear. And I think that's why when we read the Gospels, we need to understand that their primary value is not for the original hearers. Because the original hearers mostly were Jews. They're not going to believe that the Gospels, if you can, hypothetically, shut out what you know from the rest of the New Testament. Just focus on the Gospels. They are not clear. We read them with the rest of the New Testament in mind. We fill in the gaps in the Gospels, and we say this is a rich experience. That's true, but that's only because we have the rest of Revelation. So there's lots of examples of that, but our time is running, and I want to finish the parable of the sower. Okay? So his disciples, verse 9, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said... Then, of course, now we're going back to Jay's comment. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables. That's the Jews. So that, quote, though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. He's just paraphrasing Isaiah 6. God has no plans to save them. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes, takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So this is, okay, now what is this parable all about? When the gospel is shared, this is the responses we're going to get. That's what this is. When the gospel is shared, this is the responses. The first response is nothing. And I would say this is the most common response. As we share the gospel, we get nothing. But it says here that the devil, he says he comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. How does this work? It doesn't say. We don't know. But the devil, the Satan, and his demons have a role to play in unbelief. That's all we know. That's all we know. A role to play in causing unbelief. Okay? Now, I'm very tempted, but I won't give in. I'm looking at the clock. But that clock's fast. Right. That clock is about 7 minutes fast. So forget the clock. The clock is a Pharisee. It's not true. That's how I approach it. Okay. Turn with me to Book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I'm just going to touch on this. We're not going to delve into it in any great degree because it would take us too far afield, but I can't resist the temptation. Revelation 20. That's the famous chapter about the millennium. And we're going to look at the first three verses and then a couple more verses later on. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, this is a vision. I don't think there was an actual key. I don't think there was an actual big chain. But it's a vision that communicates truth. But it doesn't do it literally. That's what visions do from Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel. They do the same thing. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent. Now, Satan's not a dragon nor a serpent, but he's described that way. Who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, you know, I'm an amillennial with my end times views. I view that when you die, you go to be with the Lord. You are going to reign with him. And so it's a spiritual millennium, you know, until the second coming. But once again, we can't get into that. At least you know where I come from. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. That would be the end of the new covenant era. After that, he must be set free for a short time. He does damage. Short time. Okay, now, he says he was bound. What does it mean he was bound? I think this is where understanding how the old and new come together really is helpful, because the time for believing is not until Pentecost. The time for believing is not until Pentecost. That's why trying to figure out the gospel before, you know, Pentecost is, you know, it's not clear. It's just not clear. I mean, he said, you know, Abraham believed. What did he believe? Well, God promised to give him an heir. Well, that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. It says, but he believed and he was granted righteousness. Whoa, you know, that just sounds like a different gospel to me than one I believed in. Well, but it's just, everything is fuzzy about salvation in the Old Testament. Everything is fuzzy because it's not the time for believing. Yes, there was always a remnant of believers. That's absolutely true. But how you become a believer, what happened to them, you know, what happens when you become a believer, this is not clear at all. Like David. You know, he's a man after God's own heart. What was his testimony? We don't know. When did he become a believer? We don't know. What did he actually believe? We don't know. All we know is he is. That's it. That's all we know. So, if the time for believing kicks in at Pentecost, this is the age of the Spirit, which is the age of belief. God is collecting up a spiritual Israel because he's replacing physical Israel because their role as the picture is done. So now they're being replaced by the real people of God, mostly Gentiles, a little bit of Jews. And that's why Day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, 3,000 believe, and now we're off and running. Okay, in the book of Acts, we just see the Spirit of God changing people's hearts through the Apostle Paul primarily, and as he goes on his missionary journeys, and we see, this is the time for believing. Absolutely. And of course, we live in that time. That's why we have the Great Commission. Take the gospel to the world, because God has his elect, those for whom Jesus died, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So we've got them all over. There's no Great Commission in the Old Testament. Israel didn't take the message to the world. They were walled off from the world by the Mosaic Law, because in Ephesians 2, the Mosaic Law is called a wall of hostility for the Jews. It kept them from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were unclean. So we need to be separated. Where we're told, take the gospel to the world. Share with everybody. That's because we live in a very different time. We live in the new covenant era. Very different. Okay, so if this is the time for belief, then Satan has to be bound. That's the point. He's got to be bound. Because this is now the time for believing. The fact that there were a few believers before is irrelevant to the story. Because remember, every evaluation of Israel is that they're an unbelieving picture. They're never believing. Okay? And now he's bound. Meaning now this is the time for the Great Commission. The gospel goes out. They're going to believe. Satan cannot stop it. That is the elect. They can't stop it. But even then, there's going to be, at the end, there's going to be this terrible time of conflict, and believers are going to get the short end of the stick. But we'll discuss that at another time. Yes. Who has it? Chris?
So, but bound only in a sense that in the parable it says he does deceive some.
Yes. Well, he can't stop. You'd have to say he can't stop the elect from coming. Cannot stop.
Right, but you mentioned earlier somehow he does interfere in some way.
Right, yes. I would say that. I would say that since the amount of believers compared to the world, we're only a remnant. The amount of believers compared to the world. We think of Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Narrow is the road that leads to life, only a few find it. So the amount of believers in comparison to the world population, we're always going to be a remnant. Always. The way it works. Especially if you understand a believer is someone with a new heart and is in love with God. Now, you know, the numbers of those who profess to be believers versus actual believers shrinks tremendously. So that would be my take. That would be my take. And that would only make sense to you, I have to admit. That would only make sense if you understood the role of Israel in the plan of God and why that this is the time for believing kicks off at Pentecost. And that's why he has to be bound as God collects up his people. But then he's let loose at the end and when all hell breaks loose. Well, we can talk about that another time. Who is? Beth.
So you believe we're in this time now that Satan is bound?
Yes. When you say Satan is bound, you have to ask the question, in what respect
that's
is Satan
my question.
Bound? Yeah, it seems to me you have to.
So the binding is just to prevent people from becoming believers?
Yes, the elect.
He's still...
Just to prevent the elect. Okay. He cannot stop the elect.
Because he's still tempting, he's still... distracting, he's still pulling away people away.
Yeah, but for the believer, it's Romans 8:28. Satan is God's tool that for the believer, he can only involve himself in a believer's life in a way that is for the believer's good. That's Romans 8:28. Now, Satan may not think it's for their good, but God works it in such a way that it is. It's always that way. We can get into that in greater detail, but I couldn't resist the temptation. Okay? Who else? Jay.
Maybe one point, in that passage, the idea of him being locked in the abyss is defined as so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until the time is up. So when we talk about the remnant, it's like that's a remnant within Israel, like a geographic area. The rest of the world was cold and dark. And so here, I think that's where you see the contrast. Like Satan is bound, the gospel has been and is going to the entire world. So that's
good point.
That kind of helps me kind of picture it.
That's good. Okay. Two cents. We expect a few more cents than two cents.
No, I'm essentially going to say the same thing. I've been listening to all this stuff, like ancient culture stuff. It's a lot of, but there was a lot of people out there. I mean, thousands of years ago. And so if you do that, that's really sunk into me more than ever, is that if you think of the world so highly populated, because I guess growing up, I thought it was much more empty, really, than it was. So populated, and compare that to now, where even fake Christianity is way different than, we wouldn't really be very appreciative of, like, say, the Catholic Church or the... health and wealth guys almost blow it off, but there wasn't even a fake back then. There wasn't even any remote hope
You're
of
right.
some Mayan in wherever they were, you know, getting anything. So that is a massive difference. And it kind of alludes to it right there. Because when we talk about this to dispensational friends, you get laughed at with this one. Bound? Are you kidding? Satan's alive and well right now.
Right.
But when you do, just kind of and limit it to what the text kind of is pointing to, yeah. It's very, you know, plausible.
Thank you.
So,
good point.
I like it.
Okay, seed number two, verse 13. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word of God with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now, I've experienced this. I know Greg has experienced this with his one of his sons who went to boot camp, had an experience of becoming a believer, but has since repudiated it. And we've all experienced people like this, who they've made a profession, but it just didn't stick. You know, it just didn't stick. Well, no, the truth is it never became a believer, but it looked like it for a while until it says here a time of testing. And as believers, we always face times of testing. We always do in our lives. We face times of testing to find out, is your faith real? Is it really real? And it was... You know, I remember it was a different time of testing for me is that when I was on the staff of a church years ago, a long time ago, but I was on the staff, you know, I had an office in the office building of a large church, and there's Christian music playing everywhere. Everybody's a believer around you. Everybody's smiling, and, you know, you got this artificial bubble you're living in, and I'm talking to believers all the time. But then when I left the church, series of circumstances, and then I was a delivery driver for a high-end printing company. Now, the delivery driver is, I just load up my truck, and I'm all over creation. Sometimes in Flagstaff, Tucson, I went in the back door of every company in Phoenix, it seemed. Not the front door, back door. So I'm delivering printing. But during that time, it hit me that I could do whatever I wanted. Nobody sees me. Nobody does. I mean, when I was one of the pastors there in the church, man, you got to work hard to do something really bad. You got to work hard because you got all this stuff around you constantly. But now I'm driving out there, even where I work for, they don't know where I'm at unless I call in. And it's up to me whether I'm going to be a good use of my time when I deliver stuff. But it was a healthy experience for me to go through, is that nobody's watching except the Lord. Does that count? Does that count? And I'm not saying I didn't have my own struggles. I always have struggles. But it was a healthy thing for me to go through, just a healthy thing. And that's why we, you know, parents of teenage kids, and they're getting ready to leave the home, it's always a little scary because there is a sense in which our Christian families, it's an artifice, it's a sort of a bubble. It's a bubble. And there's a question whether, is their faith really real? And the only way, we have to let them go. We have to let them go and find out. There are going to be times of testing in their lives. We'll find out, do they really love the Lord above all things? Do they? And we all have to, as believers, we all have to go through this. We all do. So we don't want to keep people from times of testing. We don't. But they're very valuable for all of us. Okay? So this looks good for a bit, but it doesn't persevere. It doesn't persevere. Okay? I'm going to keep going. The third seed. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. The plant doesn't mature. Oh, yeah, these are people who keep the faith, that is, keep professing, but there's no fruit. There's no fruit. They are not God lovers, but they are professors. They are churchgoers. This is America. This is America. You know, and so here we're dealing with, wait a minute, let's talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Just in passing in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where it talks about the new heart. Look at verse 17. I mean, the whole chapter is about this. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This is a radicalness of a new heart. We do not help someone by just sort of coddling them when they have no fruit, as though their profession is real. That is not loving whatsoever. You cannot hide a new heart. You cannot hide it. We're not saying believers don't struggle. What we're saying is they're struggling as a God lover. And that's very different. That's very different. And today, to question someone's salvation is very, in evangelical circles, is politically incorrect to do. But it is part of the deal. Part of the deal. And the last one, of course, but the seed on good soil stands for those who with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. This is the believer. Only the fourth one is. This is the believer. The radicalness of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. They're in love with this God, not perfectly, but it's real nonetheless. And the persevering, when they fall down, they get back up because the Lord has captured their hearts. That's the way it works. And everybody who's a real believer knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because we do struggle. And at times we do fall, but we can't stay down. We just can't. We just can't. Because at the end of the day, we do love Him. And that's the idea. So this is, I mean, this tells us what happens when we share our faith. And so we ought not to be surprised at the very, very varying kind of responses. But it does demand discernment and biblical grounding as to what is involved in salvation, and so we can be biblically discerning when we interact with folks who profess to believe but don't necessarily fall into the fourth category. Remember, professions are cheap. They don't necessarily mean anything. Out of love, we always give someone who professes the benefit of the doubt initially. We always do that. But then we look for the fruit. We look for why do you do what you do, just as you should look for that in my life. And I look for that in yours. That's absolutely true. Questions? Jared?
Just, I guess, a comment about that. And I understand, you know, this questioning salvation is, you know, it's not politically correct, but, you know, you can't lump everybody into a, you know, like a box. You know, you have different personalities where you have some people, their sin is just visible, you mm-hmm. know, and they become a believer, and then you can clearly see visibly a change.
Right.
But some that, you know, everything's internal, you can't necessarily see that from a human perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So it's difficult and a lot of discernment to make a judgment call on whatever it is, fruit, whatever it is, visible or not.
No, your point is well taken. That's why we always act in love, and we do need to be discerning that everybody doesn't look the same. That's absolutely true. But we're all still looking for, even an extreme introvert, you may have to get to know them well, but it will eventually come out. But someone takes much more time and effort to get to know them. But that's what love dictates, hey, kind of what we do. And that's why here in our family of believers, we want you to be involved in each other's lives, but in a biblically discerning way. You know, we do. Zach?
Well, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. No matter how introverted someone might be, that fruit is going to come through.
Yes, it will.
And so that's an easy dividing line that we can use to kind of try to peer into someone's heart is what fruit are we seeing? Just like the parable is saying, it's going to bear that fruit no matter how quiet they are. It'll reveal itself in some way.
No, well put. It's like if you see, let's say, a typical Brit versus someone from Brazil. Okay, couldn't have two opposite emotional temperaments. But the one from Brazil, you're not going to miss what they're feeling at the moment. The Brit, you may have to study him, but the excitement is there, but it just takes a bit more concentration to sort it out. It's still there. It's just, you just have to pay more attention. That's all. Yeah.
And then the whole thing about being loving and patient, because we're not the sin police.
No, we're not. And that's why we always give the benefit of the doubt. And even if you're going to say something, when you question someone's salvation, there's always the qualifier. I cannot see your heart. I'm handicapped that way. But from my vantage point, I'm not seeing any fruit, as Zach brought up, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just not seeing it, and that concerns me. And one of the reasons why I don't see it is that you may not be a believer. So you're still, you're not using it like a sledgehammer in someone's life. That because nobody likes the sin police. Because then we have the verse in Scripture, which we're not going to go to, you know, love overlooks a multitude of sins, and we always, that's just what love does. We're not just zeroing in on everybody's sin. We don't do that. But that doesn't change. The New Testament spends an awful lot of ink on describing the evidence of a new heart. And it just does. And to know that we live in an environment, an evangelical environment in America, where false professions are a way of life. So it's just, that's just the challenge of the times. That's all. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, that we would become a real believer is all of you from beginning to end. You get all the credit. We come into the world because of Adam's sin, and we do not like you. We hate you. We don't want you to run our lives. But through the death of your Son, you've purchased the salvation of all those who are going to believe. And your Spirit does an unbelievably radical work in our lives. And we just acknowledge that you are amazing as our Father in heaven, and we love you. Thank you so much for your Son and the cross. Amen.